It certainly was a joyful song that we sang, and our song of victory that Jesus saves, and we should all be thankful for that. It certainly is good to be here again this morning. It's good to see the presence of everyone. And Bentley, it's good to have you back with us again today. It's good to see you. Let's look at that reading again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it." So what does the Lord require of us? Has he revealed that information to us? And if he has revealed it to us, has he revealed it in such a way that we can understand it? And if he has revealed that to us in a way that we can understand it, is it something that he has revealed to us that we are able to carry it out? And if we are not able to carry it out, what's stopping us from doing that? Now, on the bulletin, I have the text as Micah chapter 6, so let's turn there. The Deuteronomy 10 basically says the same thing that Micah 6 says. Micah 6, I think, is quoted a little more often. And let's look in Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and your strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent you before, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6 sums up what our duty is to God. And we want to look at these verses a little bit more in depth. And if you're taking notes on the bulletin, a good outline for these first eight verses. In verses 1 and 2, we have a charge from God. In verse 3, we have a question from God. Verses 4 and 5, we see the righteousness of God. And then verses 6 through 8, we see the answer. So again, verses 1 and 2. This is a very solemn introduction to get the most serious attention. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains." The people are commanded to give audience. "Hear now what the Lord says, what the prophet speaks from God. And in his name, and you are bound to hear it, not as the word of some sinful dying man, but of the holy living God. Hear now what he will say, because first or last, God will be heard." The prophet here is speaking sincerely, but he says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains," or with the mountains. "Let your hills hear your voice." This complaint, or this charge from God, He is telling them, make it known to everybody. Make it public. Let the whole world know what your complaint is. And notice the prophet, he speaks boldly as to make even the hills and mountains hear him. He's crying out loud. He's not going to spare anything. He's going to speak in God's name. And he's going to proclaim it publicly. And that is how we should be also, that we are not ashamed or embarrassed or afraid of the message of God. And we should shout it to the hilltops. This sounds, though, like there might be some sarcasm in this also. Let the hills hear thy voice. It's like, let the hills, the mountains hear, because this senseless, careless people, they aren't going to hear it. Let the rocks, the foundations of the earth, they don't have any ears, but let them hear it, because Israel is not going to hear it. So it's frustrating, you know, when God tells people what to do and they don't change. You just think about, in a personal sense, do you tell someone, employees, your children, this is what I want you to do, this is how I want you to do it, and you might have to tell them over and over and over again, and they don't get it, and it's frustrating. But just think about how frustrating it is for God when he has told his people what to do, and they don't do it. So this message is strong. He's to let all the world know that God has a case against the people. There's grounds for an action against them. Their offenses are public, and so their rebuke is going to be public also. And notice, too, why does God have a case against his people? It's because of sin. Sin creates a barrier between God and man. The righteous God has a case against every sinner, a case of debt, a case of trespass. It was so in the day of the prophet, and it is so today with us. Right here, June 24th, 2018, in New Lebanon. If we have sinned, God has a case against us. He has a case against you and a case against me. So if Israel, God's own professing people, provoke him by sin, God is going to let them know his case. He sees sin in them and he is displeased with it. You know, I think that the sins of God's people are more disappointing to God, a greater grief to the spirit than those of the sins of the people in the world. The Bible doesn't speak in specific terms about degrees of sin, but we dishonor God's name when we sin. We are children of God, and when we sin, we dishonor his name. It's just like if one of our family members does something that brings a lot of public awareness to our name, that can dishonor our name. How does Peter speak about a child of God sinning? He uses the picture of a sow that has been washed, and then she returns to wallow in the mud, the mire, to wallow in that. He uses the picture of a dog that vomits, and then the dog goes back and licks up, eats that vomit. That's a revolting picture. That is the picture that God paints of his children when we sin against him. God is going to plead his case that they may be convinced that he is justified. So he is pleading with Israel in compassion and tenderness, but he's pleading with them in boldness because, just again like today, he wants them to repent. He wants them to change. So notice into Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. What was his complaint? They sinned. What is God's complaint with us today? His complaint with us is when we sin. So what is the question from God in verse 3? Oh, my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? What has God done to them? God challenges them to show what he had done against them. They had revolted against God and rebelled against God, but did they have a cause to do that? Has God done anything to let us down? You know, some people try to blame God, but look at what he has given us and what we deserve. God has richly blessed us every day. What do we deserve? We don't deserve anything that we have, again, because we have sinned and separated ourselves from God. Has God ever deceived us? Has God ever disappointed us? Has God ever done us wrong? Has God ever put disgrace upon us? Then why do we dishonor him and frustrate his expectations of us? So here's a challenge to all that are in God's service, to the people back at this time and today, to testify against God. What has he done to us that we should sin? Has he been a hard master? Does God make unreasonable demands for us? So since they could not show anything that he had done against them, God is going to show a great deal that he has done for them, which should have engaged them to his service forever. So God is found innocent. Israel is found guilty. So they're instructed to look back. He tells them to look back in their history. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God delivered them from the land of Egypt, from bondage. Once he delivered them, he didn't leave them to fend on their own for things, but he gave them three very important people to help them: Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He goes on and talks about more of their history. God provided for their needs. God will provide for our needs. So here is a proposal for an accommodation between God and Israel. The parties are at odds with each other. There's a trial. Judgment is given against Israel. They're convicted of injustice, ingratitude toward God. Their guilt is too plain to be denied, too great to be excused, and therefore they express their desires to God. With what shall I come before the Lord, in verse 6, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's just like we've been looking in the book of Judges, where people had fallen so deep into sin, and they would realize and cry out to God, and God would send them a deliverer. And we see that repeated throughout history. And here is as the prophet is speaking to the people, and they realize that God has not done anything wrong against them, but they have wronged God. Then they ask, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before him? Can I bring this burnt offering? Will he be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? And notice with this question, with what shall I come to the Lord? They don't say, with what shall we come? It's not something that we do as a group, but it's individually. Every one of us must come before the Lord. What shall I do? What shall I do? And friends, just like they understood that they were going to have to come before the Lord, we need to understand that each one of us is going to come before the Lord. We come before Him this morning. God calls us as His children to come before Him. What did we bring to God this morning? What did we bring? Do we even stop to think about that? Or do we just, well, it's Sunday, got to go to church. We say that in the same mode, the same mental knowledge is like, got to go to the bank, got to go to the grocery store, got to go to church. What are we bringing to God? What are we going to offer to God? We know that we come before Him here on this earth, and it's to prepare us for when we come before Him in heaven, when we come before Him as our judge on the day of judgment. We're going to come before God as subjects. We are citizens of the kingdom. He is our King. We are going to come before Him as subjects. We're going to come before Him as beggars. We don't deserve anything. We should beg God. We're just like beggars asking Him for mercy and compassion and forgiveness. We're coming before God as criminals because we have sinned. We have violated His law. So the question here is, what shall you give for the transgression of the sin of your soul? Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come? We must ask, what will we come with before the Lord? Are we going to appear empty-handed before God, before our King, before our judge? What will we bring? In what manner will we bring it? In whose name or by what authority? So they made different proposals. With what shall I come to the Lord? Well, maybe I could bring a calf a year old. Well, maybe will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Maybe 10,000s of rivers of oil. Maybe that's what I could bring. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Maybe the fruit of my soul for the sin of my soul. No, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So now the prophet is going to tell them what God requires of Israel, and it's the same thing that He requires of us today. He says to do justly. And what does that mean? This means to act toward God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in the law. This did involve the offering of sacrifices commanded by God, but it also involved treating their fellow man in a way that was right. It involved this attitude. Failure to do justly was one of the main reasons that Israel went into captivity. Zechariah 7, 8 through 14, and chapter 8, 16 through 17. They just didn't treat people justly. Do we have that problem today? We see it everywhere. We see people trying to take advantage of others. We must do what is right, friends. We must show respect for the rights of our fellow man, respect for their life, for their property, for their reputation. It's just doing justly. And by definition, love is an obligation of doing justly. If we love our fellow man, if we love our brother and sister, we are going to do what is right. We're going to honor all men, show courtesy, hospitality. And those three things, again, they're missing the day. Honor people. You see people in different positions that there's no honor for them anymore. They're just put down. They are put down. Courtesy. Hospitality. You ask young people what those words mean. I doubt that they would have an easy time coming up or giving you an example. They are disappearing from our culture. But we are to do justly. We are to love mercy. And what does mercy mean? It means to show a compassionate, warm-heartedness toward man. We're to be compassionate. Not only are we to treat others fairly, but to show them mercy when they are mistreated. So mercy is also a disposition of love. If someone is suffering, we want to have compassion on them and help them. How we do that may be a matter of judgment, but if someone is truly in need, we need to have compassion. That's mercy. And what is that teaching us? What is that teaching us? It's teaching us that all of us need compassion. It needs mercy. And again, why? Because we've all sinned. That's the common thread with all of us. We are all sinners, just like Israel had sinned, and we need mercy. One of the reasons they were to love mercy was because God himself delighted in showing mercy. If we turn in Micah to chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So God loves mercy. As his children, we should love mercy. We should delight in his mercy and his compassion. And this is a beautiful picture here. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Why? Because he has mercy and compassion on us. Do we have mercy and compassion on others? Do we show that? The third point that he makes, if we want to be pleasing to God and do what he requires, is to walk humbly with him. This humbleness, this is being walking and living in submissive obedience to his desire and will. And it can only happen when we recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. And then we humble ourselves to walk in his ways. Humility is one of those Christian graces which makes us think no more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It gives us the lowliness of mind. We see so many people today that are high-minded. They think they're big stuff. Isaiah says in chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I will dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Does God want someone that's high-minded or someone that has a lowly spirit and contrite spirit? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What's going to impress God? Just stop and think about that. What's going to impress God? He made everything. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. God tells us what he is impressed by, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and a contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Back to the question earlier, does God reveal to us what he wants us to do? Is it something that we can do, or is it something that is impossible? And notice these three things that he mentions here: to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. These are not, instead of these other things, of these ritual observances that they did, these sacrifices, but in conjunction with them. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." It's not an either or. God wants us to do everything. He wants us to do everything, to have the right frame of mind also. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has revealed to us, he has a case against us. We have sinned. When he says, "What have I done against you?" God hasn't done anything against us. We have done it against him. He has. We are guilty. We are guilty. He has laid out what we must do to be reconciled with him. He is the offended party. He lays out the conditions that we must meet to be reconciled with him. It's not something that he has made that's hard to understand. It's something that is very plain. We must do justly, to render to all that is their due, and it's our obligation to them to do justly, to do them no wrong, to do right to all, to everybody. We're to love mercy. Not only be kind to those that we deal with, but to be kind to all. We must show mercy and show love. We must delight in it, just like God does. And we must be glad of an opportunity to do it, and do it cheerfully. And we must walk humbly with God. This includes all of our duties. We must take the Lord God in covenant. The old law was a covenant for the Israelites. We don't use that term too often. We have a covenant relationship with Christ. They performed those sacrifices over and over and over. The blood was shed to ratify the covenant. Christ's blood only had to be shed once to ratify the new covenant. We are washed by that blood when we come in contact with it through baptism. And then we have that covenant relationship with God. He should be our God, and we are his people. And everything that we do should revolve around pleasing him. God had a case against them. He has a case against us. God has told us what to do. Somebody will say, "Yes, I know what I need to do, but I've got plenty of time. I've got plenty of time." Friends, we don't know. None of us know how much time we have. "I've got plenty of time. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week." What does Jesus say? He says, "Today you hear my voice. Harden not your hearts." Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus is knocking at the heart of every sinner here today. Every sinner. He's asking us to come into our heart, to let him rule and reign, for us to give him our hearts, to submit to him in obedience to his word. Is there anybody here that wants to accept that invitation this morning? Please make your wants and wishes known and come forward as we stand and sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me."